Well, if you've got a Bible, you might like to turn with me, please, to Judges chapter 14 and 15. The book of Judges, chapter 14 and 15. And as I've been preaching through the book of Judges, one of the things that is very apparent to me is that not all of the Word of God makes a sense to us in terms of our position even in Christ. There are things in the Old Testament particularly that we read and we, as we meditate on them, as we think about them, we start to think, my goodness, what part of this is the will of God and what part of this is the will of man? Or what part of this is just craziness here? And sometimes it's very difficult to figure out exactly what is going on. And yet I love the Word of God for that, because if this was a book of men, written by men, for men, it would make complete sense. Everything about it would be within the framework of our logic and our thinking and our rationale. It would all be able to be understood. You would only need to read it maybe once and study a few of the more difficult things in it, and you would be a master of the Word of God. But that's not the case. This book is not written by men. It is inspired by God. Yes, men were moved by the Holy Spirit to pen the words in this, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit to pen these words. So even as you come to the book of Judges, which you could open the book of Judges and you could say, well, this is just simply a history book. It is a book that records the history of Israel in a 350-year period, where this was prior to the kings being appointed and raised up. This is just a period where there were these judges that ruled, and there's going to be some facts written about them. And you could read it like that. And indeed, it is history. This is not the figment of someone's imagination who ate too much French cheese or German chocolate or something. This is history. But this is his story. This is God's story. And so in every page of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, God is unfolding and unpacking for us either a vision of who he is, so that we might understand the God who created and sustains and is unfolding his redemptive plan, that we might understand him, or it is a book that is revealing to us who we are and our desperate need of God. And so as we come to the book of Judges tonight, we come to a passage that, as I said last week, and we started on this message last week, is a message about the tension between the will of God and the will of man. And really, if you wanted to understand Judges 14 through 15 particularly, you could capture it in the concept that what Galatians 6:9 or 6:7, I think, says, that what we sow, we will reap. Galatians 6:7. What you sow, you will reap. And the reason for that is because everything in this world is under God's sovereign directive. Everything. We learned a little about this in class this morning. There is nothing that transpires in your life or in my life that is not in some way under God's sovereign rule. There is nothing that transpires in your family under your headship if you're a father, or in your marriage as a husband, that is not in some way under God's sovereign rule. This morning we saw five people get baptized. Four of those people are husband and wife. You know them. And what amazes me, as I was thinking about these two couples that got baptized, what amazes me is the grace of God, that he drew both of them together at the same time and brought them to this place to stand and give their testimony as boldly and courageously as they did this morning. What a tragedy, or what a difficulty, or what a tension there would have been if only one had come. If the other had said, you know what, I don't want this God stuff. I don't want to get serious. I don't want to take up my cross and follow Jesus Christ. how much more challenging and difficult that would have been. And yet God is gracious. God is gracious, and he's patient, and he blesses us, and yet he's still gracious, and he's still patient, even when, from our perspective, it isn't as easy. And believe me, there are many men and there are many women in this world who are married as unbelievers, and then one of them becomes a believer, and the other doesn't want anything to do with God. Well, God is still gracious, because he promises to that believer that he will strengthen you, and he will equip you, and he will sustain you, and he will bring you to the place he wants you, even though your spouse is an unbeliever. In fact, he gives you a greater grace so that you might be a testimony and a witness right there every day, 24/7, in your home to your spouse. What an awesome privilege. So no matter what way you look at it, if you stand in God's, in the position that God stands, and you look at his plan for the lives of those he calls and chooses, it is always good. It is always good. Well, Samson, the strong man. This is the subject of Judges 14 and 15. Not always easy to figure out. Sometimes he is, it seems, clearly functioning in disobedience to the Lord. And then in the midst of his disobedience, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And boom, he does something absolutely unbelievable. And we're going to read about that tonight, some of those things tonight. Well, last week we came to the conclusion that regardless of Samson, the Lord chooses and has chosen this man to sovereign in his sovereignty to deliver Israel from the Philistines. The Philistines at this time had become the rulers over Israel. Israel was being oppressed because God had allowed the Philistines to come in and overshadow them because of their disobedience to the Lord, because of their idolatry. And God says, well, if you don't want to serve and worship me, then I will bring about a judgment on you, because God is jealous for his people and he guards them with a godly jealousy, because God has betrothed himself to the nation of Israel. That's why I believe there is a future for the nation of Israel, because God has not yet given up on a nation that he has betrothed himself to. God is the faithful father, the faithful husband of all the universe. If God has thrown Israel out, that would give you and me a basis to say to our wives, goodbye. God hasn't given up. And not only has he not given up on Israel, but he hasn't given up on Samson. God has yet to use this man despite himself. And as we've been looking at the book of Judges, we have considered the parallels to us today. We have considered that as believers, as those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, as those who have been called to stand strong in the strength of his might, and to put on the full armor of God, and to stand and to be that vessel that brings praise and glory to God, that in the same way that Samson was to be used by the Lord, we too are to be used by the Lord. And in the same way that Samson battled with the flesh and its desires and his own opinions, his own ideas, so too we also battle with those things. Amen? It's not easy. The Christian life is not easy. Never was meant to be easy. In many ways, the Christian life is twice as hard as the life of an unbeliever by himself. Because the unbeliever is only making decisions for himself. And the end is, of course, death and destruction. We understand that. But that's all he can do. He only has the one path that God has sovereignly got him on, and it's the broad road that leads to destruction. It's the road that ultimately will bring him to stand before God as his judge and as his maker, and he will be condemned, as the scripture says, to hell eternally. But the believer, we're in a kind of a double whammy here, because you see, we can't love the world, because when we love the world It's not long before we feel this intense conviction inside, and we experience what the Bible calls the discipline of the Lord in our lives. And things just don't go the way that we think they should. In fact, God will, because he's jealous for your soul, put a hedge around you like a father to a son. And he will bring things into your life that are painful for the purpose of turning you around and bringing and restoring you to the relationship that he wants with you. So we can't just go off and love the world like the unbeliever can. Yes, there's eternal consequences, but we're locked in some way in that. There's a sense in which if we go that way, it's difficult. But then if we turn around and we follow God, it's also difficult. Because the world hates us. You know, if you stand up for righteousness, the world's going to hate you. And yet these are the choices that we have to make. And we can learn lessons from the life of Samson. Last week we saw four easy steps to spiritual ineffectiveness or spiritual ruin, and that was found in chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. And basically the four easy steps to spiritual ruin were: 1, just disregard spiritual wisdom like Samson did; 2, disregard spiritual authorities like Samson did; 3, disregard your spiritual vows like Samson did, his Nazarite vows; and 4, disregard the call not to walk in the flesh and just go after your flesh. And if you do these four things, you will experience spiritual ruin. There will be a cause and effect scenario go on in your life. Now, tonight, what I want to do is I want to consider with you the results of that disregard for God. And we're going to look at chapter 14, and if you want to read with me, let's pick it up in verse 12 here. Chapter 14, verse 12. And we're going to read through chapter 15. Maybe not the whole chapter. Let's just see how far we can get here. Judges 14 and verse 12. Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle." Now he's speaking here to the 30 companions that were brought around him. Of these companions, one would have been his best man. The other 29 were really kind of like the guards, the protectors of this wedding that was supposedly meant to happen. And so Samson is propounding a riddle to these men, and he says, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell me within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle that we may hear it." And so he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. And it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" Samson's wife wept before him. And she said, "You only hate me, and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me." Should have some tears running down the page about there somewhere. "And he said to her, 'Behold, I have not told it to my father or mother. So should I tell it to you?' However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him so hard, no doubt he was depressed. She pressed him so hard, she then told the riddle to the sons of the people. And so the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, 'What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?' And he said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle.' And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 of them, and took their spoil, and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, that's his best man, who had been his friend. And after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go into my wife in her room. But her father did not let him enter. Her father said, I really thought that you hated her intensely, and so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please, let her be yours instead. Samson then said to them, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Samson went, and he caught 300 foxes. Didn't shoot him, Paul. Caught him. All right. 300 foxes. And he took torches, and he turned the foxes tail to tail, and he put one torch in the middle between the two tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain, along with the vineyards and the groves. And then the Philistines said, who did this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. And so the Philistines came up, and they burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that, I will quit. And so he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah. They went north, they camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. They said to him, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me. And they said to him, no, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you. And then they bound him with two new ropes, and they brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. And he found the fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he reached out and took it, and he killed 1,000 men with it. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. And when he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named the place Ramath Lehi. And then he became very thirsty. And he called to the Lord, and he said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so that water came out of it. And when he drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore he named it En-Hachor, which is in Lehi to this day. And so he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. What I want to do tonight is I want to draw out a number of lessons, a number of results, if you like, that you will reap if you walk in the pathway of disregarding God. And then I want to turn it around and finish tonight on a positive note. What did Samson, a man of faith, according to the book of Hebrews, what did he achieve when he trusted God? So we have on the one hand the disregard of God, and we have on the other the trust of God. Well, there were five results that came from disregarding God. The first was the result of the loss of unity between him and his wife. He hadn't consummated the marriage. Remember, in In those days, the marriage began at the point of what we would call the engagement, the betrothal. Now, some people would say, well, this is more like a Philistine wedding than it is like a Jewish wedding, and that may well be true, and we're not really sure as to which way this goes, but neither way really matters, because what we know from what we've just read is that the dad of this woman who was given, this Philistine woman who was given to Samson, who Samson desired and demanded his parents to go and get and set this whole thing up, that marriage was legally binding. And we know that because the dad of this woman, when he comes back, says to Samson, hey, she's been given to another man. She's been given to your best man. Here, take the younger sister. The reason he offered that was to try and establish or meet what he knew legally was required. But what happens here in verses 15 through 18 is that there is an utter loss of unity. This unity between himself and his wife is destroyed, and instead of unity, there is a dissension that falls upon this relationship. The story, as we read, is that these 30 men came and they said to this woman, entice your husband so that he'll tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. No pressure, no pressure. We're just going to burn you to the ground, to ashes, if you do not entice this man to speak this riddle out. Do it, or we will torture you and your father's house. And then they said, have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? This is your intent. We know what you're doing. You're siding with that Jewish guy, and you're hooking into him so that you will impoverish us, the Philistines. Don't forget the blood that runs in your veins. Don't forget who supports and sustains you, who brings you peace to this house. This is all the thinking that's behind this kind of statement, isn't it? Don't cut off the hand that feeds you, or we'll cut off both of your hands. This is the idea here. The Philistines were a nasty group of people, believe me. The reason that God wanted this nation destroyed is because of the vast level of evil that this nation would perpetrate on those whom they went and took victory over. They were an evil nation, even amongst themselves. Samson's wife says, wept before him. Now, what was she weeping for? Was she weeping because this was a tragedy? That this was a terrible time? Did she tell her husband to be, in terms of the consummation of the marriage, did she tell Samson, hey, this is what's going on? Did she open her heart to him? No, she did what many women do. She shut up her heart to her husband. She kept him at arm's length. And she turned on the tears. She manipulated him. Just as she manipulated him with her body to get this all to start with, now she's manipulating with emotion, with tears. You only hate me. What a classic line. You don't love me at all. If you loved me, you would have told me this riddle. You haven't told me. You didn't even take me into consideration. Who am I? I'm nothing in your sight. In our day and age, it might be, oh, you just live at the office. You just do everything at the office. You don't share anything with me. We might as well be living in two separate worlds. And many do. They dwell in the same house, but they never commune with one another. What a sad position. That's not God's desire for us as husbands and wives. I read a story of a couple in England who became widowed, death of their spouses. And they were living side by side in one of those brick three-story British apartments. They call them flats, just so you know. And they were living side by side, and they decided to get married, and they thought, you know what? We could just knock a hole in the wall, and we'd have twice the size home. Wouldn't that be great? Two kitchens, two bathrooms, two bedrooms. It'd be fantastic. So they decided to do that. They got married, they knocked a hole in the wall, and that's how they lived. Until they grew apart, like, just like this. She shut her heart, he distanced himself, and before long, they built the brick wall up again. That's a true story. And sadly, that's a true story in many marriages. There's no love, there's no affection, there's no tenderness, there's no care for one another. You do your thing, she does her thing. As long as you scratch her back, she'll scratch yours. It's all a kind of a 50-50 win-win, you know, sounds very, very business-like, doesn't it? That's how many marriages are, but not a Christian marriage. A Christian marriage is a marriage built on a covenant that where we surrender ourselves to God in terms of the call of in the terms of that covenant from God. So the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. And when those two things are happening in a marriage relationship, there is a peace and a harmony and a unity and a beauty that reflects the relationship of Jesus Christ with his church, his ultimate bride. What a privilege. What a privilege. You know, every time there's a conflict in your home, every time there's a conflict in your marriage, let me tell you, you're no longer worshiping one God. You're worshiping more than one God. You're no longer a monotheist. You've become a polytheist. Why? Because the only reason for conflict between two Christian spouses, a husband and a wife, is that they both stop, or one of them stops bowing down to the lordship and the headship of Jesus Christ over their home. Now, I'm not saying you won't have disagreements, but when you bring those to Christ and you submit your differences of opinion to the Lord and you seek his mind and will, God will restore in your thinking the right thinking, and he will restore it in both of you, and there will be unity. But where there's conflict, an ongoing conflict, guess what? You've invited another God into the home. And now you're worshiping more than one God. And the God is normally yourself, your flesh. There's an interesting thing in this text. I didn't see this till just today, actually. Look at what Samson says to her in response. He says, "Behold, I have not told it to my father or mother, so should I tell it to you?" Look at the order of hierarchy. Samson doesn't understand his role. That's why he can go down to the Philistines and grab a Philistine woman, because he doesn't understand God's order. If he understood God's order, what a difference this would have been. At this point, he wouldn't have responded this way. "Listen, I haven't told my father and mother. They are the hierarchy, and you're under that. So if I haven't told them, you're not going to hear it." That's the direct opposite of what God requires. When you get married, you leave your father and mother, and you cleave to your wife. And the idea of cleaving, that word is actually the idea of being two pieces of timber or lumber being glued together. And the best way I like to explain is take a piece of plywood, Gary will understand this, take a piece of plywood and try and tear that thing apart, and you will destroy that plywood because it's so glued together. Samson doesn't understand his role either. He hasn't left his mummy and papa. He's still on his mummy's strings. And he needs to leave. And he needs to cleave. And men, we need to do the same. However, it says, she's not defeated by his response at all, nor is she dumb to his response. But she wept before him 7 days while the feast lasted. I mean, a guy can only take so many tears. I've watched some of you men. I've watched some of you. And then it's finally, okay, I give in. And think about it. What kind of feast is it anyway? You're down there, you're having a feast. This is meant to be the highlight of your life. You're marrying the most beautiful woman you've ever seen. And she's crying. She's in the back room crying. I mean, what is that? A lot of women cry at their weddings. I'm not sure why, but anyway. Maybe someone can enlighten me later. This is not some great feast going on here for him. She's drowning this poor guy in her tears. So on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so hard, he just gave in. He says, "Okay, I'll tell you what it is." And so she told him the riddle. She goes and tells it to the sons of the people, the men of the city, and they wait. They wait all day. They wait until the sun is going down. It's kind of macabre in a way. It's sort of like, let's set the scene here. Let's make this, let's bring the greatest impact we can on this smart aleck. And look at how they answer. Look at how they present the answer to his riddle, to the question of his riddle. What is the riddle? They don't state the riddle. What they do is they put it into a question format. What is sweeter than honey? First question. Second question, and what is stronger than a lion? Now you could just say, well, that's the way they communicated in those days, but I think they're trying to do a little more than that. I'm not sure exactly, but knowing the Philistines, they're really trying to attack this guy. They're trying to bring something against him that will impact him in some way. And maybe he just had never stopped and thought about that in a question form. What is sweeter than honey? What about the love of a woman for Samson? What is stronger than a lion? What about his own strength? The strength that was the result of his hair never being cut. Now, he had lost sight of that. That's obvious as the story unfolds. But maybe they put it in this way that this would even build up his pride even more. But the design, however it's put, they're designed here to sting this man to the heart. And he says to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Now that doesn't sound like very nice language to talk about your wife as a heifer. And there's nothing you can do in the Hebrew to make it sound nice. Because it's still heifer in the Hebrew. If you had not plowed with my cow, is literally what he's saying. If you had not taken my untrained cow and plowed with her, you would have not found out my riddle. You broke her. You cheated. He's angry. He's angry at her. Real angry at her. This disunity is seen in his rage, his absolute rage towards her. He's so angry at her, he doesn't even consummate the marriage. He packs his bags in his wrath and he goes back up to his father's house. And he has nothing to do with her. Samson had just lost the bet he designed to win. He is completely and utterly embroiled in his heart. And so he calls his wife a cow, and he calls these other men cheats, abusers. Well, that brings us to the second result of disregarding God. Not only is their disunity now brought into their marriage, but secondly, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 14, we see he reaped the loss of peace. He reaped the loss of unity with his wife, and he reaped the loss of peace in his spirit. It says, and the spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon. Ashkelon is one of the five key Philistine centers or cities. And he killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. This is, in a way, this is Samson mocking these men. He is saying to them, okay, if you got what you wanted by plowing with my heifer and it cost me this woman, then it's going to cost you dearly. It's going to cost you 30 lives, of lives of young men of the Philistines. I'm going to go and take them out. You think you're so smart? He's angry. You say, but didn't the Spirit of the Lord come upon him? Yep, sure did. Because God wants to destroy the Philistines anyway. And regardless of Samson's reasons or motivations or anger, God's going to deal with them. Yes, they had done wrong here. There's absolutely no doubt. The 30 that were killed probably never even knew about this scene. But in God's eyes, the whole nation needs to be destroyed. And Samson is the man he's chosen to do it. And so he does. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, wipes out 30 men, brings their clothes back, offers it up to these men and says, here, take it. But all this time, it says, and his anger burned. His anger burned. Have you ever met a man like that? That he's just like this boiling cauldron of hot, bubbling mud that's just, you know, bubbling away. You never know when the geyser's going to go. There's just, you know, you're going to come out one day, open the back door of your house, as it were, look out, and there's going to be a 30-foot geyser going up from this guy of scalding hot mud. There are a lot of men like that, broiled in rage. Rage at his wife, rage at the Philistines, rage at whoever crosses them. Well, what's happening here? The fact is this, and again, we've said this all the way through, God is using Samson to achieve his end of making Samson the means to destroy the Philistines, regardless of Samson's holiness or lack of it, faithfulness or lack of it. God has chosen this man for this end, and God will use this man for this end, and God will use him even right through to his death. Now, believe it or not, believers who sit here today, it's the same for you. It's the same for you. If you choose to walk in disobedience to God, God will turn your disobedience to his glory in some way or another. And the sad thing is, many in the Church of Jesus Christ today bring glory to God not in their lives, not in the holiness and the faithfulness of their lives and their testimonies, but rather in their death. Because God brings judgment upon them and he removes them by death, takes them out of the way because he is jealous for his testimony, and he removes them and then he heals them. I went to a funeral of a 19-year-old man. He was saved out of the drug culture in New Zealand. He was part of a very dark, cultic, demonic world. He had been known in the town as the son of Satan, and he was proud of it. And a little old man by the name of Mr. Dodsworth had been on the street preaching the gospel, handing out tracts, and he came across this young man and he led him to the Lord. And the young man fell on his face and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. The very next day, without a word of a lie, this young man packs his bags, drives 5 hours north or 6 hours north to Auckland City, finds a Bible school, walks in his flip-flops and shorts and t-shirt, and says, "I'm here to study God's word." And the guy, the principal of that Bible school, said, "Well, you know, what's your training? Have you had any training? And what's your experience? And how long have you been a Christian?" He said, "I became a Christian yesterday, but I believe God's called me to the ministry. And if I'm going to be effective in the ministry, then I need to study to show myself approved. I read that yesterday afternoon. And so I need to come and get someone to teach me. And Bible schools are meant to teach me, so I'm here." They said, "Well, you know, it's expensive. How much money do you have?" "Nothing." "Oh, so you have no money. No one sent you here. Humanly speaking, and you've had no experience in the Christian life and you want to study the word." "Yes, I do. And I'm not leaving. I need to know God's word. I need someone to teach me. Will you teach me? Please, I beg of you, will you teach me?" And in a moment of weakness, the principal said yes. That was probably his greatest moment. He said, "Yes, go and join up the class. We've just started this week. Go over there and enter in." And he did, and he trained for 2 years. Came out of that training institution on fire for God. He was a young man who you never saw outside of the Word of God. He always had a Bible in his hand. He was always preaching to someone. It didn't matter what age, grade, type, wherever he went. And he traveled the whole of New Zealand preaching the gospel. There were literally hundreds of people that this young 19-year-old led to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and his saving power. He was totally sold out. A girl in our youth ministry met him, fell in love with this guy. They got married. They moved back to his hometown. And within about 3 months of their marriage, he was being drawn back into the occultic world and the drug world. He went to his old friend, Mr. Dodsworth, for help. I'm sure the old man did all that he could, but that young man would not turn around and walk away. His wife found out. He went out that night to do drugs with his friends. He got in his car to come home. He drove it off a bank, rolled down the bank, and his head was crushed and he was killed. The funeral went on for a week. It was a Maori funeral. And during that time, hundreds of people from all over the country came and testified of how God had used this young man, Tussie was his name, young Tussie, in their lives to bring them to a knowledge of the saving work of Jesus Christ. On the last day of the funeral, before the final burial was to happen, the gravesite service was to happen, his wife finally got up and stood in the pulpit and said, "I've heard a lot of good stories about my husband." And she said, and I don't doubt any one of them, but she said, "You need to know the truth. My husband was like you. He's a weak man. He was a clay vessel. And in the last month of his life, had been drawn back into the world of drugs and the occult." And she said, "And I want you to know that I believe Jesus Christ removed him from this scene so that his testimony would not be utterly and totally destroyed." And she went to Isaiah 57 and she read a passage that God had given to her while she waited for the surgeons to work on his crushed head. And when they came out and said, "We couldn't save him," she was shocked because the passage says, "I will heal him and I will comfort his mourners." It was only in hindsight she realized that you don't have mourners without death, true mourners without death. And that's really what that passage is saying. God says, "Look, I'm going to save my people Israel. I'm going to deliver them. They're going to become my people, and I will comfort those who mourn over her." There was mourning in that house, but there was also, in a sense, rejoicing. And what God's doing here with Samson is he's saying, "Samson, I don't know what your plan is, but this is my plan. I don't know what motivates you, but I tell you what, I'm going to use you and I'm going to bring glory to my name, whether it's in your life or whether it's in your death. The choice is yours." So he lost unity, he lost peace. Thirdly, he reaped the loss of his wife. He reaped the loss of his wife totally, utterly. Verses 20 and following, Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. So in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, 'I will go into my wife in her room.'" The idea there is he would go in and consummate this marriage. He's probably been away for 3 months, maybe a little longer. But the father of this girl would not let him go in. And he explains to him, "I'm sorry, but I thought you hated this woman anyway. So I've given her to your companion." He's lost his wife. His anger, his absolute self-focused anger is destroying his life. There's no union, there's no peace, and now there's no wife. Fourthly, he reaps the loss of his authority. Verses 3 through 8 of chapter 15. Samson then said to them, "This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." He doesn't take the girl. He doesn't take the younger sister. That's not even in the picture for him. He's like, "Right, you Philistines, you've now double-crossed me, double-double-crossed me. You're going to get it." Still, his actions are filled with anger. And yet, he goes out and he grabs 300 foxes and he sets afire the crops of the Philistines. And the Philistines know exactly who this man is. Well, some do. He's the son-in-law of Timnite, because he took his wife and gave it to his companion. So the Philistines came and they burned her and her father with fire. He lost his wife to death, and he lost his authority over that house. But even more, look at verse 7 and 8. Samson said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit." He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. He went down and he lived in the cleft of a rock in Etam. Now, that is a desert region. That is the most God-forsaken part of the country. And he's there and he's living in the cleft of a rock. There's no dignity for this man. There's no authority. He's done what he's done. He's brought about this great destruction amongst the Philistines. He's wrecked their crops, and now he has no authority. He's hiding down there in this cleft of the rock. This is the man that God sovereignly chose and called to set Israel free from the hand of the Philistines. Some guy. Where's his authority? Where's his trust in God? Why doesn't he rise up and stand? Why doesn't he call the people to himself? Why isn't that going on? All the other judges did. All the other judges, they all had the idea, you know what? I can't do this on my own, Lord. If you're in this, right, then you got to help me. And remember Gideon amasses all this great army, and God says, hey, too many, buddy. There's too many men here, because if you go down and fight against trying to think who he was fighting against. The enemy, right? You go and fight that enemy, the Gibeonites, was it? The Gibeonites, I think. No, it wasn't Gibeonites. The Amorites. If you go and kill those men with all that, you're going to take credit to yourself. Cut it down. He gets 300 men and he goes and takes out an army of 195,000 or somewhere around that. God gets the glory. But this guy, he's not asking for any help. He's not asking even for God's help. God falls upon him. He's not doing any fleece work. He's not putting out a fleece and saying, God, if you're in this, you know. No, he doesn't have time for that. He's just, bam. And you know, as I read this whole story, I couldn't help thinking, this story of Samson and all that's going on around him is really the full-blown visual picture of what Judges is all about, that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. That's what it is. Samson is doing what is right in his own eyes. The people, as we read on from here, which is really the next thing he reaps a loss of, is the people. The very nation which should have been supporting him and identifying him as being coming under the power of the Spirit and surrounding him, saying, let's go and get these Philistines. Let's break this yoke. But instead, they're operating and moving on a self-preservation basis as well. They're doing what's right in their eyes as well. And so the Philistines move up, they camp in Judah in this town called Lehi. It's right on the border, the Philistine border and the Judah border, the territory of Judah. And the Judeans say to them, why have you come up against us? I mean, really, we haven't done anything wrong. What are you doing? You know, we've been good. We've been good servants to you. What are you coming and amassing yourself against us for? And they said, we've come up to bind Samson. I mean, they bring the whole army. I mean, this dude is powerful. You know, and we're not talking just a mere man here. We're talking a man empowered by the Spirit of God. And the Philistines know that. They understand that. When I was preparing this also, I couldn't help thinking how God it's kind of like, you know, God sees things totally different than us. But the Philistines had their Goliaths, right? And little old David goes down and slaughters their Goliath with a stone to the forehead and then cuts his head off with his sword, and they all run and hide. This is back, you know, further on. But here in this situation, it's the Israelites that are bold and strong and big. It's the Samson. He's the big man. So you can see the play going down through history. It's very interesting. We've come to bind Samson, to do to him what he did to us. We want revenge. We're going to burn him alive because he burned our fields. We'll show him what fire can do. Well, what would you expect his fellow brothers in the nation to do? Stand with him? Yeah, sure. But they don't. In fact, they amass themselves. 3,000 men of Judah, his brothers, if you like, of the tribe of Israel, they come down, this tribe of Judah out of Israel, they come on down to him there at the rock of Etam, 3,000 of them. I mean, probably as he's looking out from that cleft of the rock and seeing 3,000 men coming, he's probably thinking, hey, this could be the day. This is good. God's doing this. I don't know what was in his thoughts. We're not told. Maybe he did think that. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he's just so self-focused. And they come to him and said to Samson, do you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us? You've upset them, Samson. You've upset these Philistines. Man, they are bad enough rulers. Now you've stirred up the hornet's nest and we're the ones getting stung and you're up here in the cleft of a rock hiding. Get yourself down here. We're going to bind you and we're going to take you and we're going to give you to them. We're going to get rid of the trouble. Your trouble, Samson. By the way, anyone that lives and acts and breathes and speaks under the Spirit of God is trouble. We're trouble. That's what we are. Everywhere we go, we're trouble in our families. We're trouble to our unbelieving spouses and unbelieving families and siblings. And we're trouble at the workplace because we stand up for righteousness, right? We're trouble because we proclaim and speak in the name of Jesus Christ. We're trouble because we identify false prophets and true prophets. We identify error from what is true. We're trouble. Wherever we go, we're trouble. We walk down the street, we begin to talk to someone, we find they're believing a whole lot of absolute mumbo-jumbo and hocus-pocus, and we open the Bible and we say, thus saith the Lord. We're trouble. Yes, we're loving. Yes, we're kind. Yes, we're gracious. But we're trouble. Because anybody who stands up and declares Jesus Christ to be what he is in this world is standing up and declaring something that the world is hostile to. You're going to get in trouble. If you haven't gotten it already, then you will get in it sooner or later. Believe me. So they bind him. They take him back down. And they give him over to the Philistines. And he says to them, the only thing I want to know is that you're not going to kill me. Because he knows he can break these ropes. That's no problem. He's a strong man. The fresh ropes that they bind him with, these beautiful, new, fresh ropes. These really, are they not, a symbol of sin in our own lives? Sin, like these ropes, will hold you captive, just as they held Samson captive. Sin will bind you so that you cannot move. You know, when we decide to get involved with sin, when we decide to get involved with personal revenge, when we decide to get involved with settling scores, when we waste all our God-given energy making our case, building up a case against people versus our position, then we'll find ourselves bound up. We won't be able to work for the Lord. We won't be able to serve the Lord. All our energies will be going into doing all this stuff. Listen, if you're going to die for Christ, nothing you do is going to change that. If you're going to get beaten for Christ, nothing you do is going to change that. If you're going to be stoned for the message of the preaching of the gospel, nothing you do is going to change that unless you don't preach the message. I've lived long enough to know that some of the people you least expect will become your greatest enemies. They'll hate you. They'll despise you. They'll count you as naught. They'll want to destroy you. You can't change that. I tried. I spent a period of my time trying to put out every fire that was being started. You can't do that. You just can't. When people come to me now and they have all these problems going on and this person's doing this and this person's saying that and I think this and that, you know what I say? Well, forget all that. What's the most important thing to do today? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay, so have you been in the Word this morning? Have you spent time on your knees praying and seeking the Lord? Have you witnessed for Jesus today? Right? Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all the stuff that you think you need in this life will come. You will have a peace that passes understanding, even though the world around you is at war against you. You'll still have a peace. You will have joy that is unspeakable, that causes you, like Paul and Silas in the middle of a prison cell after being beaten and whipped and then chained, spread out on a floor covered in human feces with rats running all around them in the middle of the dark, and what are they doing? Praising God. That's the joy of the Lord. Well, I want to finish on a positive note, so let me do that. This, if we finish the story here, this would truly be a tragedy. It really would. This would be the end of the story. It's all over. And what we would end up doing is saying, God calls him, God chooses him, God says he's going to deliver Israel from the Philistines, and the guy is bound up, handed over to the Philistines, he's going to be burned like he burned them. He's going to be killed like he killed them. End of story. But it's not, right? It's not. In fact, in chapter 15, verses 14 through 17, says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of God, of the Lord, came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax, and it's burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. When you regard God, and I believe in this process, somewhere in this process, this man is regarding the Lord, because the Lord is on him here. He's like us. He's a mixture. But there's some measure of faith here. And when you regard the Lord, you will have victory over your enemy. And he picks up a jawbone of an ass. And he goes and he slays 1,000 men single-handedly with that jawbone. Now, I don't know whether you've seen a jawbone of a donkey. Probably not. It's not really that big. Think of a horse jawbone. It's not that big. Yes, it has some teeth, but they're not razor sharp like shark's teeth. It's like you're not going to slice somebody's head off with this thing. I mean, this thing is like a piece of battering ram. You're going to go out there and batter people to death. And it's not even really that heavy. And so he slays these 1,000 people, these 1,000 Philistines, and he doesn't do it in his strength. He does it in the strength of the Lord, and that might offend you. That the God of the universe would slay 1,000 people through a servant like Samson? Listen, every servant of God that is used by God for good, as in building up or for tearing down, like Samson, he was tearing down a kingdom in order that God's kingdom might rise. Every servant is at some level sinful like Samson. None of us are perfect. God uses imperfect people in the greatest point of their weakness so that, as Paul says, in my weakness, God's strength might be seen. At the point of my greatest weakness, God's power and God's strength are most clearly seen. This is true here. And Samson understands that. He comes up with this little song at the end of it. The little song is, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. See if you can write some music to this, Josh. Heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I've killed 1,000 men. I mean, he's getting it. He's figuring it out. You know what? The jawbone of a donkey. That's amazing. Now, it doesn't say glory to God here. He doesn't honor the Lord here directly, but he's getting it. He's figuring it out. A jawbone of a donkey and 1,000 men stacked up in heaps all over this place. Wherever they ran, he ran after them and donged them and whacked them and stacked them up dead. And he calls the place where this 1,000 people are lying and where he throws the jawbone, he calls the place Ramath Lehi. And it literally, Ramath is the high place. And Lehi means jawbone. So it is the high place of the jawbone. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And you know, that's true for us in the church. The high days for us are in our weakness. When we most see God at work, when we most glorify God, it's in our weakness. So he has victory over the enemy. He puts his trust and faith in God. He has regard for the Lord. He has victory over the enemy. And secondly, verses 18 to 20, he reaps renewed strength. There's one more lesson that he needs to learn. This is a vital lesson for this man. He needs to learn that there is a limit to his strength humanly. And so God, after this great deliverance at the hand of his servant, and we know he had to do this by faith or he would not be in the book of Hebrews 11. He wouldn't be there. He did this in faith, and at the end of it, he's so exhausted physically. He's so worn out physically. He is literally being used of God almost to the point of death, and he cries out to the Lord and he says, "Now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" That's a prayer, by the way. And so God splits the holy place so that water comes out, and he drinks, and his strength is returned, he's revived, and then he names the place En Hakor, which means the spring of him who calls. Spring of him who calls. The high place of a jawbone. The only reason a jawbone can get any honor and any glory is God was in the jawbone. And the only reason he gives glory and honor to God in the point of his thirst and weakness is because God supplies his needs. And he gives God the glory. He learned to call upon God, and we too need to learn to call upon the Lord. It's true. It's true that we would die of spiritual thirst if it were not for the Lord instructing us and ministering to us day by day and ministering through us to others. So, we can learn from this incredible judge that when we, like Samson, sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. And when we sow to the Spirit, by faith, we will reap life eternal. The principle of sowing and reaping is very evident in Samson's life. And when I come back from vacation, we're going to look at the last section of his life, what I've called Samson's greatest weakness. And by the way, this message tonight and the message last week isn't called Samson's weakness. It's Samson's weaknesses and strengths. That's the contrast here, right? He's weak, and then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he's used mightily of the Lord. You too can experience that. You may be here tonight saying, "You know what, I got nothing to offer God." That's a good place to be. Just give yourself and let God use you, and let his strength be your strength. And when you do that, God gets the glory, and you fulfill and are most fulfilled in life when you do that, because that's the very reason God created you. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word. Lord, there are so many lessons that we can draw from the life of a man like Samson. Because, Lord, it shows us that regardless of our weaknesses, regardless of our sins, you will do with us what you choose to do. That you, Father, are the one that ultimately will bring us to a place where we are in the likeness of your Son, and you will bring us to a place where we most glorify you. Father, I pray that would be in this life. I pray that we would not be unwilling servants. I pray that we would not be sin-filled servants. I pray that, Father, we would be holy, and we would be those that even this week set apart ourselves to your glory, that we would do as Paul says in Romans, by the mercies of God, that we would present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, because, Father, that is our spiritual service or act of worship. And so help us this week to learn some lessons. Help us to not disregard you and reap the consequences of disregarding you, but help us this week to have faith in an almighty God, that, Father, you can do what is impossible for man. What is impossible for us is possible with you. And so we pray that you'll get all the glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.